Sin and Truth, the seventh talk in a series titled Christianity and Truth, was presented by Larry Barber on November 6, 2001, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Let me say a couple things just in terms of starting. I, as Nancy mentioned, there's going to be a drama tonight, and after that's over, I'm going to have you guys, I'm going to interact with you guys about what you saw and heard. And I learn more when I interact with people than I do just listening to somebody, because I have questions in my mind, raises questions, and I want to interact with it. So throughout tonight, I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to sort of interact with not just the drama, but also with what I'm saying. And I hope that's helpful to you. With few exceptions, the biblical account of man's response to truth is not very positive. The Bible records that mankind has pretty much categorically rejected the truth about God and what God has to say about man. And in both cases, the consequences of that decision for man to reject God and to reject what he has to say is true about man has been significant, and it affects our lives today. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. That's the general idea of what I want to look at tonight. And I have some goals that I want to just sort of talk about, what I want to do tonight, where I'm going. And the first goal is to present a biblical perspective and description of how mankind has responded to the truth and the consequences of that decision. So that's number one. Number two, to provide a real-life encounter with the rejection of truth so that that our understanding of it is just not theoretical. It's not just an idea that we have in our head, but that we see it, actually get to experience it and see it and then interact with it. And hopefully that we won't just see it outside of ourselves, that we'd be willing to see it inside ourselves by the grace of God so that we can actually do something with it and work with it and trust God with it. To look at some practical examples from this is my third hope, is to look at some practical examples from the Scripture of how we as people reject the truth. And then finally, I hope to present a biblical solution to the problem. Okay. I'm going to look at Romans 1, 18 through 22 for a moment. And my intent here is not to, I'm not Jack, so I'm not going to exegete the passage here, but I'm just going to give an overall overview of the passage and talk about what I think it's saying. So let me read that. And this is basically a picture, Paul's description of how we as people have historically responded to the truth and the consequences of that decision. For the wrath of God is, this is starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident among them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that what was through what has been made, so that they, that is you and I, are without excuse. For even though they, that is we, knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In Romans, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul makes the overall argument that man in his present condition is not going to find favor with God, that no matter how hard he tries or what he does, that there's a problem. And the first point in Paul that Paul develops in this argument is that you and I, mankind, all of mankind, is under the wrath of God. In verse 1, Paul uses the term revealed, and it's best translated as experienced or active. So Paul is saying that the wrath of God is an active, present reality that is operating and functioning in our lives today, in the here and now. It's not some potential punishment that's awaiting non-believers in the future. It's not God sitting up in the heavens with his arms crossed saying, I'm really ticked, and he's waiting for us to make mistakes so he can kind of zap us. But it's a present reality that's active and that it plays itself out in our lives. According to what Paul is saying here, God's wrath is the consequences for our having rejected the truth about God. And according to Paul, God has made the truth known. He says it's been plain and clear. God has made himself knowable. That's what David was talking about in the second week. Paul uses the term to suppress to describe how you and I, the manner in which you and I have rejected the truth and suppressed it. We've held it down. That's what the word suppress means. We've held it back. It's like it's out there in the open, and we've pushed it down so that we don't have to see it or look at it. So instead of responding to God as we ought to respond to God by giving him thanks and honoring him and recognizing who he is, as humans, we've held down the truth of what God has revealed about himself and what he's revealed to us about who we are and what's true about us. Paul goes on to say that the consequences of our having held down the truth and suppressed the truth about God is that God has given us over to the custody of impurity. And he goes on and explains what that means. But the word that Paul uses for giving them over is the same word that the Gospels use when they describe Judas giving Jesus over to the custody of the Roman cohort. So it's like giving somebody over to being in prison. So on the level of our desires and the level of our thinking, God has made us prisoners such that we are people who have minds that think and judge wrongly and want the wrong things. That means that we are people who naturally don't think right. We don't naturally want judge right. We don't naturally want to know the truth. We don't naturally recognize the truth when it's in front of us. That doesn't come natural to us. We have hearts that want the wrong things. That means that we are people who don't really want what is pure and what is good. We kind of want what we want. We don't want to do without. We want what we want, and it doesn't matter to us oftentimes that we hurt people and we hurt ourselves. And that's what comes naturally to us, because God has given us over to the custody of our rejecting him, rejecting what's true, rejecting what's good. So mankind has rejected. So it's not just that we do wrong, or we sin, or we reject truth because when we want to. The fact that we've rejected truth, the fact that we don't want what's good, controls, shapes every aspect of our lives. And that's what comes most naturally to us. So mankind has rejected God, and God has responded to this by giving us over to the custody of our own evil. So in a sense, it's like we rejected the truth, and God says, okay, you don't want the truth. I'm going to make you people who don't want it or don't see it or don't want to be good people. That's the consequence of your choice. So Paul's argument is that the reason that you and I, or all of us as mankind, cannot please God is because we're under his wrath because we've chosen to reject him. And that's basically the argument of Romans 1 through 4. So let me shift here a little bit, and I want to look at just a half of a verse, and actually in Genesis 3. And what I'm really trying to do is just provide an overall picture of how you and I, how mankind has responded to the truth and what the consequences are. I'm going to look at Genesis 3:22 in the first part of that verse and sort of hope to expand our understanding of what it really means or what it looks like to reject truth. The verse reads, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This verse immediately follows the account of the moral fall of mankind. It is important because it records God's description of human existence after the fall. It's from God. God is looking at Adam and Eve, and he's describing what he sees. And so it's real helpful. It gives us an insight to how God thinks about it or what he thinks about it. The author here is stating that both God and man now understand something about good and evil which makes them alike. Somehow our theology ought to reject the idea that God and man, that God can, because we know evil existentially or experientially, that God can. Our theology tells us that God is holy, so it's not that they both have experienced this in the same way. It's the fact that they know good and evil that makes them alike. How are we supposed to know good and evil? How did God create us? What did God intend for us? How did God intend for us to know good and evil? Was he wanted us to be dependent upon him and look to him to help us figure out what was good and evil? What Adam and Eve did was put themselves in God's shoes, in a sense, made themselves their own God, and decided so that they could decide what was right and what was wrong for themselves. So they not only rejected God's right to tell them what was right and what was wrong, they rejected God's standard of what was right and what's wrong. So it's a clear rejection of God as the creator, but it's also a rejection of what's true, of what God has said is true, what's the moral, setting the moral boundaries of what's good. Okay, so that's the, just to give us an idea of what it means, what God has in mind when he says we've rejected the truth, what the consequences of that are. What we're going to do right now is we have some people going to come out. These are the actors and actresses here who are going to act out a drama. And this is a script from a book called The People of the Lie, written by Scott Peck. And I hope you find it helpful.
It was February, in the middle of my first year of psychiatric training. I was working on the inpatient service. Bobby, a 15-year-old boy, had been admitted the night before from the emergency room with a diagnosis of depression. Before seeing Bobby for the first time, I read the note written on his chart by the admitted psychiatrist. Bobby's older brother, Stuart, committed suicide this past June, shooting himself in the head with his .22 caliber rifle. Bobby initially seemed to handle his only sibling's death rather well, but from the beginning of school in September, his academic performance had been poor. Once a B student, he is now failing all his courses. By Thanksgiving, he had become obviously depressed. His parents, who seemed very concerned, tried to talk to him, but he has become more and more uncommunicative, particularly since Christmas. Although there is no previous history of antisocial behavior, yesterday Bobby stole a car for himself, crashed it, he had never driven before, and was apprehended by the police. Because of his age, he was released into his parents' custody, and they were advised to seek immediate psychiatric evaluation for him. The aide brought Bobby into my office.
Doctor, Bobby's here to see you.
Thank you. Hello, Bobby. I'm Dr. Peck. I'm going to be your doctor today. Please, sit down. How are you feeling? Did you have a good night's sleep?
Okay, I guess.
Are you nervous being here in the hospital? Pretty much everyone's nervous the first time they come here. But you'll find that it's a safe place. How did you happen to come here, Bobby?
My parents brought me.
Why did they do that?
Because I stole a car and they said I had to come here.
I don't think the police wanted you to come necessarily to the hospital. They wanted you to see a doctor. And the doctor thought that you were so depressed that he thought that you should come and see a psychiatrist. Tell me, how did you happen to steal the car?
I don't know.
It's a pretty scary thing, you know, to steal a car, especially when you don't know how to drive or have a driver's license. Something very strong must have been pushing you to do that. Do you know what that something was? Bobby, do you feel sad?
I don't know.
I suspect you have some very good reasons to feel sad. I understand that your brother committed suicide last summer. Were you close to him?
Yes.
Tell me about the two of you.
There's nothing to tell.
His death must have made you feel very hurt and confused. Tell me about your parents. Do you get along with them?
They're good to me.
How are they good to you?
They drive me to scout meetings.
Yes, that's good. It's the sort of thing parents are supposed to do when they can. How are they good to you? Do you get along with them?
Okay.
No problems.
Sometimes I mean to them.
Oh, like how?
I hurt them.
How do you hurt them, Bobby?
Like when I stole the car. I hurt them.
Do you think that's why you stole the car?
No.
Them?
No.
Do they punish you?
No, they're good to me.
Then how do you know you hurt them?
I just know I hurt them.
Do they ever yell at you?
Yes, they yell at me.
What are some of the things they yell at you for?
I don't know.
You know, Bobby, it's not long since Christmas. Tell me, did you get anything from your parents?
Nothing much.
Oh, come on. They must have given you something. What'd they give you?
A gun.
A gun?
Yes.
What kind of gun?
A 22.
A 22 pistol?
No, 22 rifle.
There was a long moment of silence. I felt as if I had lost my bearings. I wanted to stop the interview. I wanted to go home. Finally, I pushed myself to say what had to be said.
Bobby, I understand that it was with a 22 rifle that your brother killed himself.
Yes.
Was that what you asked for?
No.
What did you ask for?
A tennis racket.
But you got the gun instead?
Yes.
How did that make you feel, getting the same kind of gun?
It wasn't the same kind of gun.
I'm sorry, I thought it was the same kind of gun.
It wasn't the same kind of gun. It was the gun.
The gun?
Yes.
You mean your brother's gun?
Yes.
You mean your parents gave you your brother's gun, the one that he killed himself with?
Yes.
How did that make you feel?
I don't know.
I don't expect you could know. Tell me, Bobby, do you have any grandparents you visit regularly?
No, they live in South Dakota.
Do you have any other relatives you see?
Some.
Any that you like?
I like my Aunt Helen.
Would you like if she came here?
She lives quite far away.
But if she came anyway?
If she wanted to.
Again, I felt in him a faint glimmer of hope, and in myself. I would be getting in touch with Aunt Helen. Now I had to end the interview. I couldn't tolerate any more. I told Bobby about the hospital routines and explained that I would see him the next day. The next day, I saw Bobby's parents. They were the upper crust of the blue-collar class, quiet, orderly, solid. There seemed to be no rhyme or reason to the tragedy that had befallen them. First Stuart, and now Bobby.
Cried myself out, Doctor.
Stuart's suicide was a complete shock to you.
Total. He was such a well-adjusted boy. He was quiet, but everyone liked him.
Had he seemed depressed before he killed himself?
No, but he didn't speak much of what was on his mind.
Well, did he leave a note? Have any of your relatives, nearby or far away, suffered from any mental illnesses or killed themselves?
My grandmother became senile and had been put in a mental institution, but no one else from our families has ever had any mental problems. Other than that, you don't think that Bobby might do something to himself, do you?
Unfortunately, yes. I think there's a very significant chance.
Oh, I don't think I could bear it. Does this sort of thing run in families?
Yes. Statistically, the highest risk of suicide occurs among people whose brothers or sisters have committed suicide.
You mean Bobby might commit suicide also?
You haven't thought about this?
Not so now.
But Bobby seemed depressed for some time, didn't he?
Yes, but I mean, we thought it was natural with his brother's death and all.
But you didn't think of taking him to see a psychiatrist?
No, I didn't know it was serious.
I understand that Bobby's grades have gone way down.
Yes, it's been horrible. He used to be such a good student.
Well, has the school notified you of this?
Yes, and we were concerned too. I even took time off of my job to go in for a conference with his teachers.
I'd like you to allow me permission to communicate with the school about this problem.
Of course.
Now, in that conference you had, did the school mention anything about him seeing a psychiatrist?
No, they suggested that he see a counselor, but not a psychiatrist. And if they had, we would have done something about it.
Yes, because they said counseling, we thought that they were just concerned about his grades. But we were concerned about his grades, too, but we don't like to push our children, Doctor. It's not good to push children.
On the contrary, no. In fact, I don't think taking Bobby to see a psychiatrist will be the same thing as pushing.
You don't understand, Doctor. We're all working people, and it's very difficult for us to take Bobby places during the weekdays. And the psychiatrist people, well, they don't work on the weekends, and we can't just be taking time off from our job every day. We've got to make a living, you know?
I understand, but I think my supervisors and I may conclude that what Bobby really needs is a complete change of scenery. Then he needs to go somewhere else. Do you have any relatives with him you can stay?
No. I don't think any of them would be able to take an adolescent boy on their hands.
Bobby did mention to me some help.
Bobby didn't say that he didn't want to live with us, did he?
No, we haven't talked about that yet, but who is this help coming?
She's my sister, but it wouldn't work out. That's out of the question. She lives at least 100 miles away.
That's not very far, and what I'm really thinking about is a complete change of scenery for Bobby. He would be close enough so that he can see you guys, and yet far enough away to be away from his problems.
I just don't think it would work out.
Why not?
My sister and I were not very close.
And why is that?
She's just stuck up. We just never got along. It just wouldn't work out.
Are there any other relatives with whom Bobby could stay?
No.
Even though you don't like your sister, Bobby seems to have some very positive feelings for her. And I think that's important.
Look, Doctor, I don't know what you're insinuating. You're acting like you're a policeman or something. It's not right to take a boyfriend away from his parents if that's what you're thinking of.
What I'm really concerned about is the Christmas present you gave Bobby.
Christmas present?
Yes, I understand you gave him a gift.
Yes.
Well, is that what he asked for?
I don't know what he asked for. I don't remember what he asked for, Doctor. It's been a very difficult year.
Yes, I can understand that, but why wouldn't you give him a gun for Christmas?
It's a good present for a boy his age. Most boys his age would love to have a gun.
But do you think how that might seem to Bobby?
What do you mean?
That giving him his brother's gun would be like telling him to go shoot himself.
We didn't say anything of the sort.
I should think that since your only other son killed himself with a gun, that you wouldn't go and give him your other son a Christmas present. It happens to be that gun.
Well, Doctor, I'm no gun nut, but it does seem that it's the people who use the guns, not the guns themselves.
To an extent, I agree with you. Stewart, for example, didn't kill himself because he had a gun. There must have been some other reason. Do you know what that reason was?
I already told you we had no idea. He was depressed.
But Bobby was also depressed.
No, you don't understand. We didn't realize it was this serious.
So you gave him his brother's suicide weapon. Not just any gun, but that particular gun.
It's a good present for a boy his age. We saved it because we thought it would make a good gift. We don't have a lot of money, Doctor.
But didn't you think how that present might seem to Bobby?
No.
That giving him his brother's gun would be like telling him to go shoot himself.
Doctor, we're not highly educated people. We don't understand all this psychological stuff.
We shouldn't be expected to think of all these things.
But that's what worries me, because these sort of things need to be thought of.
How did they feel, I wondered? Certainly they didn't seem to feel guilty, angry, frightened, victimized, I didn't know. I didn't feel any empathy for them, I only knew how I felt. I felt repelled by them, and I felt very tired.
I would like you to grab your permission to talk to Aunt Helen.
Well, you will not have mine. Doctor, I don't want you taking this out of the family.
To the contrary, I want to keep this in the family. But if you tie my hands and allow me to communicate with Aunt Helen, then I may have to refer this issue to the State Department.
Oh, Doctor, my husband's just being silly. It's been very difficult for him to see his son in a mental institution. Of course we'll sign the papers. We just want to do what's best for Bobby.
The next day I got in touch with Aunt Helen. She and her husband came to see me right away. They understood the situation quickly and seemed quite caring. They, too, were working people, but were willing to have Bobby live with them. Indeed, he improved rapidly with several visits from Helen, the prospect of a new living situation, and the care he received from the aides and nurses. 6 months later, I heard from Helen that he seemed to be doing well and that his grades had come up again.
So what'd you think of that? I have two questions that I'd like to interact with you about. The first question is, what was the truth that was rejected? And how was it rejected? I thought they did a great job, by the way, of acting that out. It was very good. What was the truth that they rejected?
Well,
I'm sorry?
Involvement, interaction with your children.
They were rejecting that they had impact on their children's lives, on their son's lives. Okay. Logan?
I was just going to say that there's something terribly, terribly wrong in this family. Mm-hmm. And they didn't want to hear that.
That's right. They didn't want to hear. I think that's more really how. The how than the what. They did not. They had a very difficult time hearing what Peck was saying about how the impact that they might have, or how they kind of wanted to stay unaware and blind to the fact of their impact on their son's lives. Tim?
Perhaps kind of knowing the truth that their son kind of was autonomous and had an identity and had needs and wants, and kind of rejecting the truth that he was a person.
They were certainly denying the reality that both their sons were not doing well at all. They didn't want to see it, and it was very evident. I mean, it may be very understandable that they didn't understand that their oldest son was depressed or having problems. But once that happened, it would seem to awaken them to the reality that their second son was having troubles as well. Okay? Anybody else?
Just the parents have like a basic, I mean the whole premise, mm-hmm. that they would keep the gun around their house at all.
Yes.
After it was used, for suicide.
Yes.
But then, for them, I mean clearly it was just something devastatingly wrong with those people. you're not making that basic association. The gun itself kind of like emanates.
Yes.
Something really.
It wasn't just.
The gun should be thrown away.
It wasn't just a gun like the gun his older brother had. It was the gun that his brother had killed himself with.
Yeah.
Okay. Miffy?
It was as if the mother had such a strong picture within her of what her family would look like.
Yes.
She was physically unable and had convinced her husband and along with her of what their family did look like.
Exactly.
Close to what all of reality was telling them.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The reason that I chose this particular script, there's a half a dozen or so case studies in Peck's book, The People of the Lie. The reason that I chose this particular one is because it's so graphic and it's so dramatic that I thought it would be helpful for us to see. It would be really clear. I'd like to read a quote from Peck. Peck writes that the central defect of those who are evil is not the sin itself, but rather their refusal to acknowledge it. Peck defines evil as those people who on a consistent basis lack any real motivation to be good and at the same time are unceasingly dedicated to preserving their, quote, cherished self-image of perfection in the midst of sacrificing the well-being of others. Peck goes on to say that while those who are evil seem to lack any motivation to be good, they intensely desire to appear good. Their goodness is all on the level of a pretense. It is, in effect, a lie. This is why they are the people of the lie. Actually, the lie is designed not so much to deceive others as to deceive themselves. Those who are evil cannot tolerate the pain of self-reproach. Those who have, quote, crossed over the line are characterized by their absolute refusal to tolerate the sense of their own sinfulness. That was the evil. Is they refused to see what was in front of them because it incriminated them. And how they did it was they were defensive. They made Peck the problem a number of times. Do you remember that? Where they were kind of miffed at him for suggesting that they might be part of the problem. Okay, any other thoughts about this? Yes.
In an indirect sort of way, it seems like they were telling their second son to do the same thing, or at least he made Peck taken it that way.
Yes.
They
were completely unwilling to see or understand how their second son might have interpreted the gift. Completely unable, because of their refusal their inability really to see themselves or see that they could have been hurtful people or done something hurtful. That blinded them to the reality of being able to put themselves in their son's shoes and see how he might have interpreted this gift. Logan.
Her comment was, we are educated people. We don't understand all the psychological things.
Yes.
And you can't be that clueless and drive a car and have a job and tie your shoes.
Yeah.
It seems to me that they were in a position where they had to either admit they were incompetent as parents and say, okay, we're incompetent, how do we fix this? Mm-hmm. Or, like he said, maintain their cherished self-image.
Right.
Public cherished self-image.
Yes.
Do you think, undoubtedly, they gave the Bible to the person?
Yes.
And I was thinking, okay, now they're giving that same Bible to their second son, almost as if to kind of salve their maybe guilty conscience, like, okay, we gave this gun to our first son, he killed himself, so we give it to our second son, and he doesn't kill himself.
I don't think so, because I think that they are so, they're so blind to even the idea that they could be guilty. I mean, what the father said was, this is a gift that any boy his age would want. He said it twice. I mean, I think he is so committed to seeing himself as a good father and giving his son good gifts. I don't even know that he would let himself feel guilty.
But I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, he probably felt that same way when he gave it to his first son. And since it didn't work out, his first son's actions incriminated him.
Yes.
He kind of wanted to do it again to prove that it wasn't him, that it was
That's possible. That's very likely. That could be possible. Yeah. Okay. I see what you're saying. That could be very possible. Yes.
I think what I got out of it, I guess, was this sort of chain reaction that happens when you deceive yourself.
Yeah.
You know, obviously, it must have begun with the first suicide. They must have just... Something must have happened because they do drive a car and tie their shoes and go to work, because they're obviously capable human beings. There must have been something that sort of stimulated this apathy and this just, you know, it must have been a process.
Yes.
They got to a point finally where they couldn't even cognitively realize what they were doing in the gun.
I think that's true. I think that Jeremy and Melody did a wonderful job of being the parents and portraying what Peck writes in the book. But what he portrayed in the book was, these people she's more upset with Peck than she is about where her son's at. She's more upset with him because he's suggesting that there's a problem in the family than she is even about her first son's death. I mean, and he's kind of mad at Peck because of what's going on with the mother and Peck. So, I mean, it's like their focus is in the wrong place completely.
And I think that's
where it got to. What you're talking about is this process. It got to that. And I think you're right. I mean, I think that they certainly have time and just their own process of dealing with this or thinking about what had happened and how they're going to deal with it, given that they're unwilling to look at themselves. It's gonna go along a path, and I think that's what you're saying. Terry.
I was gonna say that I think the facade that they had too, what the facade that they had was used by Peck at the end there, if they truly were standing on high moral ground,
yes,
as far as preventing
him
from going to the aunt.
Yes.
They would have stayed with it. But the moment he mentioned it might get outside the family, they immediately back down and were more concerned with that.
That in counseling is called a huge double bind. Because it was under the threat that they were going to be exposed and it was going to go outside the family, and he knew that, and he used that. That was actually a fairly manipulative move on his part.
Effective.
Yeah, it was a huge double bind. I mean, it was intended them to get them to go in a particular direction, and it worked. I just let you in on a little some secrets here. Some. I've got others. That's a joke. Any other thoughts about that? Yes, Nancy.
I'm curious how you would describe the difference in the kind of evil that they are and the kind of evil that I am.
I think that's a great question, and that's kind of where we're going. Because I think, I mean, as I suggested, one of the reasons that I chose this particular script is because it's so dramatic. It's so out there. I mean, we listen to these people portray this script, and we got it. It's like, way duh. It's a no-brainer. But they didn't. But we see it, and we're sort of appalled by it, and we have a strong reaction. I mean, and Peck describes his reaction to it, and we feel those same feelings. But what he's describing here is there are people who are given over to evil. But he's also describing something that's true in us. What Paul is talking about in Romans 1 is that all of us are in some ways evil, that we have a hard time with truth, that we have a hard time with reality, that we are together with Adam and Eve, if you will. And we rejected God. And we rejected what He says is true, and we rejected what He says is true about us. So by God's grace, perhaps we're not people who are given over to evil, but we are people who judge wrongly. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 1. We don't naturally think right about stuff. We don't naturally want what's good and what's pure. We want what we want. We're selfish. That's what comes most naturally to us. And that's the consequence that, I mean, this isn't, I mean, we live in a culture that sort of screams at us that we can get out of the consequences of our decisions, that there are no consequences. But the fact is, this is the sovereign, transcendent creator of the universe that says, this is the consequence here. This is what happens. Because you've rejected me, you've rejected I've made clearly knowable about myself. You don't want the truth about me, you don't get it. And that's about, he's talking about you and I. So what are some ways in which we reject truth? Let's look around our culture for a moment, and then maybe we can talk about ourselves. What are some ways we see in our culture that that's out there, that we've rejected the truth?
Responsibility of actions.
Yes, absolutely. We don't take responsibility for our actions. We certainly have a president that modeled that for us, don't we? Or we had a president. Yes. Okay. One of the things that... Let me back up for a second. I'm going to talk about another passage here and come back to that question because I think this will help us a little bit. I want to look at some examples from the scriptures for a moment, and then we'll come back. I want to look at the Genesis account of the interaction between the serpent and Eve, and as well as Adam and Eve's response to the consequences of their choices. I think reveals a lot about this problem that we have with rejecting truth. Let me read this passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit, and ate. So the serpent poses a question to Eve regarding the commandment. And he asked the question in a very slanted way. The focus on the commandment when God gave the commandment was on all that the Adam and Eve could have. It was, here's this whole garden, and you can enjoy it and eat from all the trees. The focus on when the serpent raises the question is on the one restriction that God had made. So it's like God is talking about the glass is full, and the serpent is talking about the glass being half empty, to give you kind of an example. So the serpent had reframed God's commandment, and by doing so, it presented a very different perspective on reality and on what God had said to them. And framing the question the way that he did raises the question regarding God's character and about whether God can be trustworthy or not, or whether God is really good or not, or whether God has their best interest in heart. Later in the same discussion, the serpent tells Eve that she won't die. So he directly contradicts what God had said. He said that she won't die if she eats the tree. He then presents an entirely different perspective on the consequence of violating God's commandment. Rather than die, they will be like God. They will be in a position to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. They will be in a position to make their own choices independent of God. The serpent has presented his case. He has called into question God's character and has argued that disobeying God would be a wise and good thing to do, while obeying God would be utterly foolish. So in this dialogue between Eve and the serpent, the tree had changed. In the beginning, the tree was, they had seen the tree from God's perspective. It was forbidden and it had negative consequences part of it or eating it. Now they looked at the tree and they saw it as a good thing to do, a good thing to eat, and good consequences from disobeying God. So their whole perspective had radically changed in this interaction with the serpent. What Adam and Eve did by choosing to eat from the tree was sin, and their behavior missed the mark. But it was also evil because it rejected a decision, it reflected a decision to reject God and his right to tell them what was right and what was wrong. Let me look at the next few verses, then we'll talk about that for a second, and then we'll raise the question about where we see evil in our culture and in ourselves. This is verse 7 through 13 in Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." As a consequence of disobeying God, Adam and Eve experienced the death and the guilt that God said they would. And in response to that, they sowed fig leaves. They made this sort of feeble attempt to cover themselves, to hide from their guilt. This is sort of a practical example of what it means to suppress the truth. It's one example. By blaming each other, they failed to acknowledge the reality that they had disobeyed God. They failed to take responsibility for their own actions. They deflected it on each other, on Adam deflected it onto Eve, and Eve deflected it onto the serpent. Does that sound familiar? You guys ever do that? Deflect responsibility, blame somebody else? Sometimes I work a lot with couples, and people get stuck in the blame thing. And I actually think, and this is just because I've seen the destructiveness of it with couples, I think the hardest thing to break through and the most destructive thing with couples is the blame thing. Is that when they refuse to really just look at themselves and deal with themselves and take responsibility for themselves, but they stay stuck in this idea that if it wasn't for this other person sitting on the couch with me, my life would be great. And I say to them sometimes, you think that will fly with God? That I would be a better person if it wasn't for this other person. Or I would have made a better choice if it hadn't been for what this other person is doing or like. It just doesn't fly. But that is the most destructive thing that I see with couples. And it's the most hurtful to each other. So, we looked at and heard the story and the drama played out of Peck. And we so clearly saw the evil there. This unwillingness to look at what was true about themselves. That they were capable of even being hurtful people. They just refused to see it. That was out there. But what about what's going on here with Adam and Eve? Keith.
I think Adam's also blaming God by saying, you know, the woman.
Yes, that you gave me. Yes, he is. Yeah, you made her, man. Defective. Yes, I think that's true. Yes.
Going back to the story, we've talked about how bad the parents are.
Yes.
When we put blame on it, how much of the problem is the boys?
That's a good question.
Because it seems like we're talking about the blame nature, and we blame the parents.
Yes.
Wrong.
Yes. I mean, that's a good question, and I think it's an important question to answer, why would we do that? I mean, and I think there's two answers to that. One is because it's true, because the parents are responsible for a part of what happened. I don't know where that line is. I'm not God, but I think God knows where the line is, where responsibility lies with the parents and where responsibility lies with the boy. And I don't presume to know that. I think what Peck would say in this case study is that I don't think Peck has the worldview that I have, number one. Okay. Number two, I think his categories are very different than my categories are. And number three, I think he would say, and there may be some truth to this, but I wouldn't go as far as he would go, but he would say that the boy is acting out, and that his acting out is a way of trying to get attention, get help. I'm not sure that I would frame it that way. I think something else might be going on. I think it might be an expression of the pain that the boy is in and his difficulty in dealing with it, rather than a cry for help. Does that make sense? You see the distinction? Any other questions or thoughts? See, I think back to one thing that I said, that why would we want to focus on the parents? Because it's easy. It's much harder to look at ourselves. Kevin.
You're asking about how our culture, how we do that.
Yes. Yes.
That made me remember a few weeks back, one of my kids, I can't remember which one, I can't keep it straight. But one of them said something like, why do people pretend, go on pretending that life without God works? Why do they do that? It doesn't work. Why do they keep on doing that? And, kind of think about that for a while, but I think there's kind of a conspiracy. Our culture conspires,
yes,
to pretend that this house of cards really is where it's at. And
yes, that's just all there is.
Right, and that's what we have such tolerance. Tolerance is a virtue. And,
yes.
I need to be complicit in your lie because I don't want you to attack mine. And so
exactly.
We're going to be tolerant and indiscriminate.
And I want to do what I want to do.
And we make it's not enough that we just want to do what we want to do, but we make that a virtue. There's a bumper sticker that
yes.
says question authority. And
yes.
it's like the underlying
yes.
idea is because people that question authority mm-hmm. are noble.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And it's just there's a constant
yes.
message to our children and to us. And,
yeah. I think one of the frightening but true aspects of our culture and the influence that it has on it is their ability to reframe. We're talking about questioning authority as this noble thing. It's not just authority, it's like the idea that there's a right and a wrong. We talk about homosexuality and we call it diversity. We call abortion pro-choice. We have lots of names. I mean, this is what the serpent did. He reframed God. He said, don't look at God this way. Look at God this other way. That's a reframe. And that's what we do. We change it in our own minds so that we can live with it. Or that we can, so we can do what we want to do. What are some ways we do that? Sure. Yeah, as a culture, as not just as a larger culture, but even maybe in the Christian culture, what are ways we reframe so that we can do what we want to do, or so we don't have to feel bad or look at ourselves?
It's an emotional thing. As you know, he does write that as you need talk the talk and look like it and have a really good time and be really jazzed up about God and Jesus and you'll have it. And other people will respect you and you'll be doing it right. And there'll be this sort of sense of satisfaction and peace and the Holy Spirit will really be with you because you were able to kind of get it behind.
So we kind of lead people to believe that life is a lot better than it really is.
Yeah, that fun thing.
Yeah, yes, yeah. Christianity's fun, not hard. Nancy?
I was thinking along those lines that we have a belief that says if things are going badly, we need to pray more or do some kind of discipline that might get God to act in a certain way. And in a way that puts it onto us. But it gives us safety also in that if it's my deal, if I can just pray more and fix the pain in my life,
yeah.
that actually gives me control over something that's really uncertain. And I was thinking about grief in particular. If when loss happens or when painful things happen, we don't want to know how vulnerable we are or how much outside the box God lives in
yeah.
terms of
okay.
how he interacts with us. Does that make sense?
Yes. What are some ways that you and your relationships with each other reframe or hide from the truth? I mean, it's easy to talk about people out there. But I really want to. I think it's helpful to talk about what goes on inside in here.
Someone asks how are things, and you say, "Oh, fine," and it's really not.
Okay, so we just.
Cut it off is being okay.
So we're not open with people,
yeah.
and we lead them to believe that we're okay when we're not. Okay, that's good.
A little shooting thing, but I was just thinking in the context of myself and having a kid and. I think it's an overall problem in our culture. Just, you know, if you're having a hard time with your kids or you're impatient or whatever, there's this message. But I feel like I've gotten that, well, then you need more time away. You know, and if I kept doing that for as many times as I'm impatient, I'd be away all the time. And then I think that, you know, there's all the spot things, there's the movies, and there's so much. And I think that I do that in my marriage as well, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I just need...
Mm-hmm.
Trying to think or whatever.
Yeah. You know, I've been intimidating with my children at times. And when my wife has talked to me about it, I've said, well, I'm just trying to help them see the truth. I'm trying to act in their, help them so that I'm really acting in their best interests. So I call being intimidating or being controlling acting in their best interest so that I don't have to see myself as being intimidating. I think it happens on that level. Does that make sense? That's hard. I mean, it goes back to what Peck is talking about in this need to see ourselves in a particular way. We this cherished self-image we have of ourselves. And what God is saying is true about us is not pretty. I mean, it's not all that God has to say about us, but it is a piece that it's important to look at. And I think if we really are going to understand God's grace, we have to look at what the truth is and what the reality is about who we are and why we need God's grace. Any other ideas? Logan.
This is true for me, so it's almost true for you. Yeah. But sometimes I will mask my cowardice as patience.
Oh, yeah.
I do not want to get in this person's face and hold them accountable and, you know,
so you're like,
show them what they're doing.
So you'll be really long-suffering with them.
Really long-suffering. And then later, when they figure it out on their own anyway, and say, gee, how can you put up with that? I say,
what a godly man you are.
And there are so many,
I've been wanting to tell you this for a long time. Right?
There are so many opportunities to call our vices virtues.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
To mask them.
Oh, yeah.
Like that.
It's like what Kevin was talking about, is to make it noble. To make wrong good. You know, you think about the Pharisee, the parable that Jesus talks about in Luke 18, where he talks about two men, he was telling this parable to those who trusted in themselves for righteousness and viewed others with contempt. And he talks about two guys going up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax gatherer. And the tax gatherer saying, or the Pharisee saying, yeah, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I do this, I pray, I blah, 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 blah. I'm not like this tax gatherer guy over here. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Well, he's wrong. He's exactly like other people. I mean, that's evil. That's wrong. That's hiding from the truth. He's hiding from the truth of what God says about him is true, and he's hiding from the reality that he's like other people. What are some other ways? Tim.
Talking about the blind man, we victimize ourselves and we limit some of the things in life that we should participate in. We say, well, I can't because if I do that, then that's going to put this relationship, make this relationship really uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And instead of saying, gee, I need to grow up and realize that sometimes relationships are uncomfortable and do the right thing anyway. I had to say, well, I could do the right thing because this person makes me feel comfortable.
I'm going to ask a question here, and this is a hard question. How many of you have ever made yourself a victim? Yep. Yep. That is a great refrain. Because when you're a victim, I mean, what else can you do? You know? Yes.
This is back to us wanting to hide from the truth.
Yeah.
Just when people are trying to find the truth, there's so many truths out there.
Yes.
You got the Catholics, you got the Mormons, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
Some people don't want to take the time to actually look for it, so instead of, well, probably hiding from it, they just ignore it and don't want to take the time to do it.
I think it's
not just hiding from the truth, it's taking the time to actually look for it. Because our society and our world says it's all of it, this is right, and they're wrong, this is right.
Yeah.
And that not only hiding from it, but not wanting to take the time is also part of it.
Yes. I think that's true. So what do we do with this? With what Paul's saying in Romans 1 and what the Genesis account and what it has to say about Adam and Eve and how they responded to God. What do we do with this? I mean, when we walk out of here, what do we do? I think a couple things. One is, I think it's very clear that the truth is very important. And being people who seek the truth and want the truth is very important. So we have that on one hand. So we have this right here. It's very clear that the scripture is saying that seeking the truth is a very important thing. Seeing God for who he is, recognizing him as he's revealed himself, is a very important thing. On the other hand, the scripture at the same time is saying that we don't, this is not what comes naturally to us. So what do we do with that? I think it's important to just face the facts and face the truth that that's true. That in fact, truth is a very important thing, it's a very valuable thing, but we don't naturally go there. So I think it's important to say, yes, I agree with God that that's true. That's true about me, rather than say it's not true. I think that's one of the first steps in actually recognizing our need to be saved from ourselves. And that's really the solution to this thing, is that is, you and I are not, in and of ourselves, going to be people who naturally seek the truth about God or naturally seek the truth about ourselves. We most naturally hide from it. And we are completely and utterly dependent upon God to give us eyes to see, to help us see what's true about him and about ourselves. We are utterly dependent upon God to give us hearts that want to do the right thing. And we're like Paul in a sense, that we are, and whether you understand Romans 7 to be a picture of Paul's conversion or whether you understand it to be a picture of his experience, he's very open about his own process. He's being self-disclosive, if you will. He says, I really want to do the right thing and I find myself not doing it. Now, how many people do you experience in the Christian community who stand up and say that? And says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I don't see it much. And his answer is God, and nobody but God. So we ought to be people who value the truth and who I think are recognizing that this is a difficult thing, that we struggle with this and be honest with it. Any questions about tonight or what's been said or the play or anything? Yes?
Yeah, it seems like a hard thing where, we naturally have a tendency to deceive ourselves.
Yes.
And once having deceived ourselves, we sort of become unable to see truth anymore. We become blinded. Do you think some people, like the couple that we were saw that they would be unable to see anymore, that they were...
I think apart from the work of God's Spirit working in their hearts and giving them eyes to see, I don't think so. But you know, the fact is that God is committed to his people, those who he's chosen to have them see and to have them have hearts that want the right thing. So that's something that we ought to expect to see in our lives. To see truth, to judge truth, to see judge rightly, and to want what's right. But I don't know about these people. I mean, it certainly isn't out of the question because God has saved us. He's chosen us. So he can certainly do that with them. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. Nancy?
You also mentioned that in that quote that you read from Peck after the play about the crux kind of being that they were unwilling to be shown what was true about what was going on. And I think that's a really big piece, is that it's not that any of us aren't going to be defensive when confronted about something personal. It's just automatic.
Right.
But our willingness to look at it later or or take it on, I think, is a really big piece of God's working in our hearts.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a good point. A good point. Iffy?
Something that you said tonight rang so true for me when you said that Adam and Eve put themselves in God's place to take control. And, you know, God works with us at different periods in our life on different things. And when God is showing us truth, for me, what I'm going through in this phase of my life, it's discomforting.
Oh.
It's not comfortable. And I'm having to learn what my tendency is to put myself in God's place because I can take action, I can make things happen, I can feel more comfortable doing that. But when I'm still and let there be a timelessness to this process, yeah. and be able to live in the discomfort.
I think that's. That's a great point.
There's something real about that.
I think what you see oftentimes in the scriptures with the Pharisees when Jesus confronts them with the truth is they move to these places of comfort. And I think that's certainly what we do as well. I have a saying, and I'm not going to say it out loud because I don't want to offend anybody, but there's a saying in John that says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And I add a phrase that says, "When it after it kicks the heck out of you." And truth is very, very uncomfortable, and it's. I think that's a good thing to look for, is that when we get confronted with something and we want to move away from it to go to something that's more comfortable. And there's lots of ways in which we can seek to comfort ourselves. We can watch TV, we can eat, do a million things. Keep busy, blame somebody else. There's a ton of ways we can deflect or go away from the truth. Any other questions? Tim?
Kind of the beginning of Romans about us being in prison, kind of under God's wrath.
Yes.
And isn't kind of part of that, we call it imprisonment, kind of an imprisonment to reconcile process? I mean, don't we, when we're not going to be the truth, don't we kind of run into reality, kind of going upstream? Is this
absolutely.
And it's like, okay, my marriage is falling apart, my relationship with my child is falling apart.
Right.
And I know my goodness is, well, I just need to apply more effort to it.
I think one of the things that, I think consequences are certainly one of the ways in which God tries to get our attention. What we do, though, is that we make decisions that and we get bad consequences, and we keep trying to sort of hide from the consequences, then we just create more and hide and create more, so that's this big. And I think oftentimes what God does is have us just hit the wall. And I think that's not just true in terms of salvation, but it's also true in just of having us face stuff that we need to face in our lives that God wants us to deal with. I think that's true.
And ultimately, isn't it people who refuse that and kind of become a reprobate? I mean, that's kind of the imprisonment you're talking about, a life that's filled with things that don't work.
Yes.
Yeah, it's really unpleasant.
The consequences are part of the truth of what God wants to communicate to us about how the universe works and how we set it up.
I mean, for example, like if you didn't look at yourself as controlling your kids, to use your example,
right.
And you continue to control your kids,
right.
The consequence of that is a loss of relationship with your kids.
Absolutely.
And more of a loss, and more of a loss until right. One day maybe you say, maybe I'm doing this wrong.
Right.
Kind of thing. But if you never come to that place where you refuse to see that, then part of that imprisonment that God had you is you have a relationship.
See, I think without eyes to see, what I'd do is my kid would act out and I'd say, he's the problem, just like what happened here. Without, and what Nancy's talking about in terms of even after the fact, sort of working with it and trying to see it, I think that's what happens. Yes?
Do you think there's a point where God stops reaching? I mean, he knows who's going to harm him and he's not. So what's your take on that?
I don't know. I think that certainly the way in which God has set up the universe is that we experience the consequences of our choices. And I think there's a truth in that. In that he certainly wants us to not hurt ourselves or hurt each other. Well, I think he wants for us to ultimately trust him. And he uses consequences for that purpose. I don't know. I mean, there's some theologians around here who could answer that. Maybe. I don't know. I want to thank you all for your attentiveness and your questions, and I especially would like you all to thank the people who did the performing up here. I thought they did an excellent job, and thank you, all of you. Thanks a lot. We're done, and I'm going to hang out here for a little while in case anybody wants to ask some other questions.